The scripture reading this morning is taken from Mark 10, beginning at verse 1 and reading until verse 12, followed by Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowd gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And from Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9, he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." May God bless this reading from his holy word.
With divorce being such a large topic, I wanted to make known to you a number of resources. And so in the bulletin, in this type of sheet, beige, one side of it is called Additional Resources on Marriage and Divorce. And you can read that later, but there are two books. The first one is called Always, and it is for couples who are struggling in their marriage. And there are a number of couples in this book and their stories of how they've wrestled with significant things and how God helped them. And then the second one is called When Happily Ever After Shatters. So this is good for those who are going through the process of divorce or have gone through the process of divorce. And then the third resource is not a book, but it's a website to the Ministry of Focus on the Family. And that's exactly what they do. They focus on the family, and they have innumerable resources on both marriage and divorce. So once you click into their website, they direct you to many, many more resources and things that can be very helpful on the issue of marriage and divorce. 2 weeks ago, we began to look at Mark chapter 10, and we made it down to verse 9. Before we pick up where we left off, starting at verse 10, I think it's appropriate that we make a quick summary of the key points of where we went and what we learned 2 weeks ago. So the whole section here, these verses, come into being because Jesus was asked a question. And he was asked the question with the intent to try to trap him. So this is why this discussion came up. Jesus replied to that question, which was in verse 2, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" with another question in verse 3. What did Moses command you? So the second key chunk of this passage and main point 2 weeks ago was centered around Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. The Pharisees, or the religious leaders, in their response to Jesus, gave a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 24, where they say, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So we see that their understanding of Deuteronomy 24 was the Jewish husband had the right to write a certificate of divorce and send his wife away. And Jesus, however, didn't quite see it that way. And as we dug into the laws of Deuteronomy 24, we see that these laws did not actually originate because it was God's will for marriage. This wasn't God's design. Rather, these laws came up because of, as Jesus says, the husband's hearts were hard. And the laws do not regulate in sense of telling us when divorce is allowable or permissible. That's not the purpose of Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. Rather, those laws regulate the post-divorce relationship between the husband and the wife that are divorced. So this passage in Deuteronomy is not about answering the question whether or not divorce was lawful. This text doesn't answer that. It doesn't establish permission for grounds of divorce. So Jesus then takes them back further to the third main point, which was Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And he says, look at how God made humanity. He made them male, he made them female. And because of that design of the sexes and of the human race, that's where the origin and the roots of marriage come from. And therefore, Jesus said, take a look at it, guys. And out of God's design for humanity and the sexes comes God's design for marriage. And God himself brought the first man and the first woman together. And he did so with their differences as a male and a female, so that together they are able to fulfill the creation mandate of ruling or having dominion over the earth and filling the earth. And then Jesus makes his conclusion from that intent and design of marriage in verse 9, where he says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus is saying, God is the one who brings a male and a female together and makes them a man and a husband and a wife. It's God who makes them married. And he's still doing that today. He didn't just do it with the first couple. He still does it. So Jesus says, therefore, let not humans break that union. That was his conclusion. So the answer to the Pharisees' question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus says, no. Based on God's created design and order for marriage, he says, no, it's not lawful, and don't do it. So that's where we stopped at verse 9, and I went on fourthly 2 weeks ago to apply that. And we applied it in two ways to all of us. First, we all have to work on our hard heart. Just like the Jewish husbands of that day and in the days of Moses, who are divorcing their wives, we have hard hearts that lead to where we want to separate or where we want to end or break our marriages. And that hard heart, as I said, does not originate at the time of divorce. It originates much earlier. It forms slowly over time. And we need to get a hold of that hard heart and break it so that it is submissive to the will of God in our marriages. And then secondly, the application was, as the people of God, as the church, We must uphold, proclaim, and live the high standards and purposes of marriage as God has created and designed for us. The solution to the divorce crisis in the churches today and in Canada today is not, as I said, to look at all our failures and all our brokenness and make that the new standard. No, the solution is to, in repentance and humility, go back to Genesis 1 and 2 ourselves and accept and live that as God decreed for our marriages. So that's where we concluded. Now we can proceed into verses 10 and 11 and 12, and it's a private setting. So after having spoken to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, his disciples have more questions. And he takes them aside, and he's talking to them, and here we have recorded in verse 11 one of Jesus' comments. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. It's crucial that we remember what just came before these verses. It's crucial that we just remember what Jesus just said. And what did he just say in verse 9? What God has joined together, let not man separate. We have to understand these verses in that context. God has declared that he alone has the right to end a marriage because he brought the man and the woman together and made them husband and wife. So since he's involved in that process, he says, I'm the one who can only push or destroy or break those bonds. And Scripture informs us that he does this at the death of one of the spouses. That's when he breaks that bond that he has made between the male and the female, the husband and the wife. This is why when I'm asked to officiate marriages, when I give the couple freedom to write their own vows, but I require of them to put something in the vows. I require them that they have to put in it. Not only must they express their love to each other, but they must express that they're going to love each other and be committed to each other for as long as they shall live, or till death parts them. And so, as a Jewish husband in the text, or as a husband or a wife today, divorces their husband or their wife prior to death, Jesus is declaring here in these verses, verses 11 and 12, he's saying that God does not recognize the divorce certificate because he hasn't broken them apart by death. So in the eyes of God, even though the Jewish man wrote the certificate and gave it to his wife and sent her off, Jesus saying, I don't recognize that certificate. It's meaningless. It has no value and no meaning to me. You two are still married. You might have a legal piece of paper from the government and the courts. But in my eyes, God is saying, I see you two as still married. Therefore, when even though you go as a divorcee and you remarry, in my eyes, because you're married, you're committing adultery with your remarriage. That's the thinking. That's what Jesus is saying. Because God did not break up the marriage through death. He doesn't recognize it. Doesn't recognize the human initiative, the human divorce. Wow, these are tough words. And the disciples conclude that also. When you look at Matthew 19, verse 10, the disciples say, well, if this is such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And they say that after Jesus gave that exception, apart from sexual immorality. And the disciples are looking at this and going, well, maybe we should just stay single. If this is God's law, if this is God's rule, this is God's understanding. You see, this response of the disciples kind of betrays that they wanted or at least had a much more open view to divorce, that they should perhaps, like the religious leaders, you know, we can have a number of reasons. We have the right to write the certificate and give it to our wives. Kind of betrays that the disciples seem to may have had this idea too. And Jesus is correcting them, and they find this hard to take. Well, if I can't divorce my wife, I think maybe I'll just stay single. It's a shock to them, as it is a shock to our society and to us today. Because we're not much different than the disciples or the religious leaders of that day. We think we should have the right to divorce. Let's go to that exception. In Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9, Martha read it for us. It's the same context, it's the parallel account here. And so Jesus says, you know, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. There are several things that need comment out of this statement of Jesus. The first one that came to me was, why doesn't Mark have it? Why does Matthew have it and Mark doesn't? Well, that I don't have time to explain, but it's on this little sheet of paper. You can read it later, not now. The answer is there. The second thing that we need to make comment of is the meaning of porneia. So the New Testament was written in Greek, and the word that is translated in our English versions, sexual immorality, fornication, or marital unfaithfulness, is the Greek word porneia. It's a broad term. It refers and can refer to references of sexual sin ranging from prostitution to incest and everything in between. Adultery can be a synonym of this term or included in the use of the term. And adultery can actually be distinguished from the term as well, using another term called mokia. But whatever the form of sexual immorality that the married spouse or the spouse is doing, it automatically comes under the category of adultery because they're committing this sexual immorality, whatever form it is, as a married person. So it is also synonymously adultery. The third thing that needs comment is, why does Jesus allow sexual immorality as a grounds for divorce? Why does he allow this exception? My suggestion is that the answer lies along these two lines of thought. And the first one is that under Old Testament law, the divorcing of a sexually immoral or adulterous spouse really wasn't an option. You see, what happened in the Old Testament, under Old Testament law, to the adulterous spouse? Well, the marriage was considered over and the adulterous spouse was executed. That's what happened in the case of adultery or sexual unfaithfulness or sexual immorality by a spouse in the Old Testament under God's law for Israel. The marriage was done, the spouse executed. But rather than mandating the end of the marriage by the execution of the adulterer, God is showing grace, Jesus is showing grace by not making it a capital offense, removing that punishment, and saying, instead, I will allow a divorce. The second line of thought is the nature of adultery, the nature of the offense of adultery. The offense of adultery is unfaithfulness, which strikes at the heart of the marital covenant union. In Genesis chapter 2, 24 to 25, a husband and wife are joined in a commitment and in a union that is where they become one. And that oneness is ultimately physically consummated in sexual intercourse. And therefore, sexual relations with someone other than your spouse is an unfaithful breach of that covenant commitment, that marital commitment, and that marital exclusiveness. And it's a breaking, a violation of that original union. So the offense of adultery is far worse and far more troublesome and offensive than just having a physical sexual act with someone else. Adultery is unfaithfulness that is breaking and tearing apart an intimate, exclusive covenant relationship. That's what that act of adultery is doing. Peter Craigie notes that the marital crime of adultery is the equivalent to the spiritual crime or offense of idolatry, the worship of other gods. Both involve the breaking of exclusive relational covenants involving God who is utterly faithful. If you read through the Old Testament, you will have noticed that God often calls the idolatry of the nation of Israel and their unfaithfulness in their worshiping other gods what? Adultery. He calls them adulterers, and he uses that image from marriage because the covenants and the exclusivity, you know, worship God alone, no other gods. I have promised myself to you, my wife, or to your spouse. I've promised exclusively myself to you for life. They're the same in the nature. And they both have that breaking of them through unfaithfulness. So for these two lines of thought, I think this is why then Jesus allows divorce in this particular case. He sees the covenant as broken. And then the fourth thing that we need to see and comment on is that when we read this verse here in Matthew 19 and also in Matthew 5, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. When we read that, we must not see that Jesus is commanding divorce in this case. No, what he's commanding is we not divorce for any other reason. But he is allowing divorce, not commanding divorce in the case of adultery or sexual immorality. So we need to understand that even in the case where one spouse commits adultery, the first line of action is not divorce, but to attempt, if at all possible, repentance and restoration of the marriage. But if it cannot be worked out and will not work out, and one, the spouse who did not commit adultery, wants to divorce, then apparently we have this exception. So from Matthew chapter 19 and also from Matthew chapter 5, Jesus recognizes and he allows a divorce that has been precipitated by a spouse's sexual unfaithfulness. Are there any other exceptions in Scripture for this? Any other places? There actually is one, but it doesn't apply to Christians. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. To the rest, I say, I not the Lord, but that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But, verse 15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you shall save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You have to understand this in the context. Prior to Paul going to Corinth, there was no church there. There was no Christians there. So Paul, on his missionary journey, and his team goes to Corinth. They preach the gospel. People become saved. And people become saved while they're married. So you have these pagan Greeks and Romans and Jewish couples. And one of them comes to Christ. So you got two unbelievers. One of them hears the gospel preached by Paul or a member on his team. And they say, yes, I will submit and come to Jesus Christ. So the question is, okay, well, what do you do in that situation? You're planning a church and one of the spouses, you got numerous couples and one of the spouses has become a Christian and the other is not. What should the Christian do? Should they divorce? What should they do in the situation? Paul gives instructions on that matter. And so what he's saying is to the Christian, if the unbelieving spouse is okay with your conversion, where many times, then and even today, among certain places and people, they're not okay. But he says, if the spouse is okay, your Jewish spouse or your Roman spouse who worships Zeus or your Greek spouse who worships Artemis, they're okay with you being a Christian and they're still okay being married to you, then you stay in that marriage, Paul says. You do not take the initiative to divorce. You stay with it because who knows, as he says, you are to be that witness of the gospel in your family to your spouses and your children and your relatives, and God will use you and may use you to bring them to Christ. So stay in it. But if the unbelieving spouse says, no way, say they're an ardent worshiper of the god Ares, and they say, I am not staying with you, you've rejected my gods, the Greek gods, I'm out of here, I'm leaving you, I'm divorcing you, then Paul says, let them go. So only the non-Christian in that case takes the initiative, not the Christian. And Paul says, when the non-Christian, because of the conversion of the spouse, says, I'm divorcing you, I'm out of here, then Paul says, let them go. So this is another exception and allows the unbelieving spouse to divorce the Christian spouse who had converted. So the only exceptions in the Scripture where God allows for humans to end their marriage is A, in the case of sexual immorality, and B, where one spouse who is an unbeliever ends the marriage because of the conversion of the other spouse. Now, at this point, the question always comes up about the living nightmares of abusive spouses. What do we do? How can we handle this extremely painful and wretched situation? Abuse of a spouse or a family member should not occur in any marriage. It's ungodly and wicked. Apart from the issue of divorce and marriage, setting that aside for a moment, in such situations, the first immediate issue is the immediate safety and protection of the spouse and stopping the abuse. That's the first issue we have to deal with. And often, to ensure the safety of the spouse or the children and to stop the abuse, physical geographical separation is needed, and even often law enforcement will be needed to stop the abuse. Once the safety of the abused spouse is secure, and once the abuse has been stopped, then we can work on the long-term issues of the relationship. I've heard some of the stories of abuse endured by spouses with knives and guns. It's horrible. No one should have to endure this. And I wish that I could flip through the Bible and that there would be a verse that would even have one line in it that would say that abuse was justifiable grounds for divorce. But when you read the Bible through, there is no verse. There's only the two exceptions that we have found. However, there is a passage that is instructive, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife, and by implication, if he does, he should remain unmarried, just as Paul said for the wife. So Paul's repeating Jesus' statement. He's repeating Jesus' teaching. Divorce is not God's intention. It's not his created order. It's unlawful. But Paul acknowledges that, yes, sometimes they do divorce. A spouse divorces. So he says, if she or if he does, you must remain unmarried or be reconciled. Your only two options, he says. What's the rationale for that? Why is Paul saying that a divorcee, apart from those two exceptions, must remain unmarried? The reasoning is two. First, as we saw already from Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, if the separation is not because of sexual unfaithfulness in the marriage, and then they remarry, they're committing adultery. God doesn't see the divorce as valid. If she separates, or if he separates, apart from those reasons, God says, "Aye, in my eyes, you're still married. You're not done, the two of you." So that's why Paul says, you can't remarry, because then you'll be committing adultery. And the second reason is because of what Paul says in verse 11, reconciliation. He says, leave that door open. God wants that door open. Because the grace of God is so powerful that, yes, even in these wretched, hurtful situations, there can be reconciliation by God's grace. And he wants the door open. Once a divorcee remarries, the door to reconciliation and restoration of the original marriage is permanently closed. God wants that door open. However, I can see that perhaps there may be situations relating to abuse where the abuser is still so unrepentant and so dangerous that the other spouse may need to break all ties legally. And that may include having to divorce so that they can be separated and have no contact whatsoever so that they may be kept safe. However, if that has to be the case, that spouse must remember, though they may be legally divorced, in God's eyes they are not. And therefore they must remain single, unmarried, and not remarry for the rest of their days until their spouse dies. Because marriage is not allowed. remarriage is not allowed. Those are, again, difficult words. Because of our hearts. These words are hard for us to hear. They're hard to say. Because, as Jesus said, our hearts are hard and our hearts have been broken. And so when our hearts have been broken and our hearts are hard, we'd rather not hear these words and rather not apply them. But here are three thoughts for all of us. For all of us to think through and apply to our lives. Number one, we have to remember the responsibility of our vow. We tend to quickly forget when marriage gets rough that we made a vow to God and we made a vow to our spouse that we promised we would love them for better and worse. And so it's to God we have to turn to provide the grace, the strength, to be faithful and love when it gets worse. Even if that means being separated and remaining unmarried for the rest of our days. Or loving through a marriage when your spouse gets a particular disease, becomes a criminal, etc., etc. It is Jeffrey Bromley writes, and I quote, "What God requires must come before all else, the good as well as the bad. The followers of Jesus must be ready, should he will, to renounce even marriage for the sake of the gospel. They must be ready to obey God and not remarry after separation, even though they might plead, as often they do, that they have a right to happiness or to the fulfillment of natural desires. To talk of a right to happiness is to delude oneself. Happiness, when it is attained, is a gift from God, and it cannot be attained, nor can a human life be fulfilled where there is conflict with God's stated will or a defiant refusal to see true happiness and fulfillment lie only in a primary commitment to God's kingdom and righteousness. For God's sake, some people may have to forego marriage. Some may have to put it in a new perspective, and some who have broken their marriage may have to refrain from remarriage. Marriage is a good thing, but it is not the only thing needed. Hence, it may, and in some situations, may have to be surrendered." End of quote. We have to remember, we vowed, better or worse, and sometimes it gets worse. Secondly, we should remember eternity. And here I have to give credit to Alan Watley for this point. We were discussing marriage and divorce after 2 weeks ago after the first part. And he brought up the question of eternity. So imagine that, yes, you have divorced, an unlawful divorce. It was not because your spouse committed adultery. And maybe you've even, and yeah, so, and maybe, and you, maybe you didn't even seek the divorce either. It was forced upon you. Your spouse went through with it and you couldn't stop it. So whether you pursued the divorce yourself or whether you didn't, anyway, you're divorced and it's not a lawful divorce. In your eyes, God, in God's eyes, you're still married. How long may you have to live out your vow to that person? To love them till one of you dies? How long may you have to remain unmarried, separated? 5 decades? 4 decades? 3 decades? We tend to think that our present life is all there is. And yeah, 5 decades seems like a long time. That's because we're so focused on the here and now, and we forget about eternity. Do you know what the scriptures say about our life here and now and the length of our life? It describes it in these ways: a breath, a fleeting shadow, a mist, grass that sprouts, wilts, and is gone. Very temporal, this present life. Very quick, a vapor. Follower of Jesus Christ, 10,000 years into eternity, will you regret having had to suffer not remarrying after an unlawful divorce? Will you regret not remarrying in 10,000 years into eternity? No, you won't. If you obey and remain unmarried, you will not regret it. Obedience will never be regretted in eternity, but disobedience will be. And then the third thing that we need to all think about is, church, we need to realize divorcees need our help, and their children need our help, and separated spouses need our help so much. It's been pointed out that divorce is the form of grief for which no flowers are sent, no church ceremonies are done that can help the person come to grips with the reality and the finality of their separation. Some are divorced, as I say, against their will. They didn't want it. In order to help the divorcee to follow Jesus, remaining single, unmarried for the rest of their life, fulfilling their vows when things have gotten worse, they're going to need our support. They're going to need our encouragement. John Piper writes, I quote, "There are two ways to respond lovingly and caringly to this situation. One is to come alongside divorced persons and stand by them as they grieve and repent of any sinful part of their own. Then we can stay by them through the transitions and help them find a way to enjoy the forgiveness and the strength for new obedience that Christ obtained when he died and rose again. The other way to respond lovingly and caringly is to articulate a hatred of divorce and why it is against the will of God, and do all we can biblically to keep it from happening." End of quote. Two final questions. Is wrongful divorce and wrongful remarriage forgivable? Yes, yes, and yes. Again, in 1 Corinthians, just turn back a page to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Notice in that text it describes explicitly sexually immoral people and adulterers. So even the one in our marriages who committed the adultery can be forgiven. And when we have wrongly divorced and wrongly remarried, we can be forgiven. We can be changed, cleansed. The Corinthians were cleansed from such sin, so that they could enter the kingdom of God, and so can we be cleansed, because we serve and worship the same Jesus, and he offers the same gifts. Second question, and this is the question I end with: should those who have divorced and remarried for reasons other than an adulterous spouse break up their second marriage? The answer is no. At least I believe it is not. No, the remarriage should not have occurred. But it is nonetheless now a remarriage. A real marriage. Forgiveness should be asked for the wrongful divorce and the remarriage. But then, as I said at the end of part one, what do we do? When we have done something wrong in our marriages, we repent and we return to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We return to the original design, the original mandate God has given to us, and then relive that out in that marriage you're in then, till death. Again, to quote from Piper, there are many marriages in the church I serve that are second marriages for one or both partners, which in my view should not have happened, but are today godly marriages, marriages that are clean and holy, and in which forgiven, justified husbands and wives please God by the way they relate to each other. So you admit your sin, you get cleansed, and then live out the new holy standard that he enables us to live. So again, the correction of the divorce crisis in our society is not at all to lower God's standards. In order to address the divorce crisis in the church, we must first confess and repent of our sins and of our marriages and divorces and remarriages, and then commit ourselves to live out what God has decreed, his holy, perfect plan and design of marriage. And we fight the hard hearts that are in all of us, that come in all of us, that lead to divorce. So you'll notice this morning in the order of service, the morning prayer has been moved to now, to after the message. And it's called Congregational Prayers of Response. Divorce is an issue, and marriage is an issue that affects us all. We've all had probably people who are within our extended families that are divorced, and our families are affected by them. So I'd like you as the congregation to pray. You respond to God. I'll guide you. This will be silent prayer. And I'll guide you through four areas. I'll explain them one at a time, giving space for you to pray silently to God in between. And this will be our response to the Word of God.